You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. It's 11:01 Central Time, 12:01 Eastern Time. We now bring you the quest for a culture of life in America with Steve Coob.
Hello, Radio Maria listeners. Welcome back to the quest for a culture of life in America. As always, it's so good to be with you. Our program today is a very important one. I have on, waiting for us, Alexandra Snyder, J.D. She is the Executive Director for Life Legal Defense Foundation, whose mission is to give innocent and helpless human beings of any age, particularly unborn children, a trained and committed defense against the threat of death, and to support their advocates in the nation's courtroom. You can learn more about Life Legal Defense Foundation at their website. Just Google Life Legal Defense Foundation.org, and you'll get wonderful information about all the different cases they are working on right now, and the ones that have extended for years and years. For example, the Planned Parenthood aborted baby sale business and the investigation of that by Mr. Clayton. I'm sorry, I'm so screwed up. Anyway, Alexander is with us, I believe. Alexander, are you on the program?
I am here, yes. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much for being with us. I was a little worried that we didn't communicate well with you, but you're here. Thank you so much. One of the most exciting cases to be working on in any of the pro-life movements is excited about the Texas Heartbeat Act. And Life Legal Defense Foundation last week filed a short but powerful brief urging the U.S. Supreme Court to uphold the Texas Heartbeat Act. Now, there have been other heartbeat acts that come from different states. I know Ohio has one. I don't know about other states, but it's an effort to prevent abortion after there is a heartbeat detectable by ultrasound. And the abortionist basically is required to perform an ultrasound on the pregnant woman and determine how old this baby is. If it's older than 6 weeks or thereabouts, he can't do the abortion. So that's got the pro-aborts pretty concerned. And it's got the pro-lifers very excited, I should say. So abortions in Texas, as a result of this act, are down by over 50% since the Heartbeat Act was enacted on the 1st of September, saving thousands of lives. But the pro-abort United States government, i.e. the president, Congress, House of Representatives, and the Senate, all controlled by the Democratic Party, which is at its core is pro-abortion. Before abortion, even if abortion fails and the baby is born alive, they think it should be able to let it die, just kill it. So Life Legal and others have sued the Supreme Court, but not the Supreme Court, done something to try to prevent the federal government from having the power to shut down this Texas law. So I'm looking forward to Alexander's take on that. But before we get started, we're going to pray the Angelus Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross we be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Alexandra, thank you so much for being with us. You have a great organization, and you've led this organization for, I don't know how many years. You could tell us that, please, and tell us a little bit about yourself and your organization.
Yeah.
If you don't
mind. Life Legal, no, not at all. Thank you. Life Legal is a nonprofit pro-life, pro bono law firm. So we have a number of staff attorneys who handle cases directly, and then we have over 5,000 affiliate attorneys in every state in the country. So we handle cases nationwide. We handle cases involving the protection of vulnerable life. So that includes direct abortion cases, so coerced abortion, forced abortion, things like that, and as well as pro-life speech cases, and we handle quite a number of those involving threats to pro-life speech, so where pro-lifers are outside of abortion clinics praying or counseling women who are seeking abortion. We have seen a dramatic increase in harassment against those people, in threats against those people, and so we represent them in those cases as well. We also handle employment discrimination based on pro-life views and really anything involving pro-life speech or pro-life views. And then we also handle cases involving the denial of life-sustaining care. So where a person, let's say, who has a brain injury and is incapacitated, is not able to speak for themselves in some cases, and somebody wants to discontinue care or discontinue their food and water, we will intervene in those cases as well. And we have seen also with the incursion of this culture of death, have seen this on every front, attacks on life on every front. So we've seen a number of cases involving patients who are being denied just even basic care like food and water because they have a brain injury or some other disability. So that's the type of cases. I've been with Life Legal for over 6 years now, and it's just been an honor and a privilege to be able to serve with this organization and serve with the wonderful team of attorneys and staff that we have. I just can't say enough what a blessing it's been.
Well, I'm amazed by how you can recruit lawyers from every state. How many attorneys did you say you have? Did you say 5,000 or 500?
We have in our database, we have over 5,000 attorneys. So really just about anywhere in the country where we get a call, and we do get calls from all over the country, we are able to match that person with a trained attorney.
And that attorney is not likely to charge for his services. Is that true, or is that?
It really depends. So we try to get attorneys to work pro bono to provide their time to their clients pro bono. But in some cases, that's just not possible. Some mm-hmm. of the types of litigation that we enter into is very complex. Even the denial of medical care cases, those require somebody who can dedicate a lot of time, like on a moment's notice. And so in those cases, we sponsor those attorneys, and we will work out typically what's called a low bono fee. So they will give us a substantial discount on their regular rate in order to represent these individuals.
So who can ask for your services, and how would they do that?
Anyone. Anyone can ask. Anyone that has a case or an issue within our mission. So our mission is to protect vulnerable life from conception through natural death in the courtroom and the public square. So we handle legal cases. We also handle legislative cases and challenges to legislation. And so anybody who has an issue like that, for example, we've had a number of people recently call us with concerns about the use of COVID-19 vaccines and the way that they're made or tested and their reliance on aborted fetal cell lines. So we will take those cases as well, because those involve the protection of vulnerable life. And so anyone anywhere in the country who has a case that falls within our mission, we will take your phone call, and we will do whatever we can to help.
So what number should they call?
Oh, that is a good question. So if you want to call us directly, you can call, it's area code 707-224-6675. Or you can also go on our website, which, as Steve said, is lifelegaldefensefoundation.org. And on our contact, we have a contact page, and you can leave a message for us there as well.
Oh, so you're just amazing. That number, 5,000 attorneys around the country that have committed themselves because of their pro-life position that you share with them, and they're willing to help people that need help.
Yes.
And there's so many people out there that not need help for these issues, as you mentioned. I think the end of life one is so scary, because these people that are in comas, maybe medically induced, or even because of an accident, their brain is not working the way it used to be. But and so they can't communicate. But in so many of these cases, they wake up and they say, "I've heard everything you guys said in my presence while I was in his coma." And, you know.
Yes. The tragic thing is, it's not always people who are in a coma and who are completely unresponsive. So, for example, we're handling a case right now that's gotten some media attention, involving a 38-year-old man who has a brain injury. And I think he was injured about three years ago. And his wife has now decided that she wants to take him from the facility that he's currently in and receiving good care in, home without food and water, to kill him. And this is a couple who, as he was injured, were in the process of getting a divorce, and their divorce was almost finalized. And she stopped the divorce proceedings and now has made the decision that she wants to end his life. So we are representing his mother, who wants very much to care for him, to get him the kind of therapy that he needs. And this is not a person that is brain dead or lying in a coma. He tries to communicate. He will try to mimic people's words. He tries to speak. So he is responsive. He just needs brain therapy, rehabilitative therapy, very, very badly. And yet, we are in a culture where a lot of people say it's okay to starve and dehydrate somebody like that to death, which is abhorrent.
Mm. Well, what kind of a institution is he in currently? Hospice?
He's in a long-term nursing facility. Yeah, and he is not able to feed himself. So I know they've been trying to train him with his swallowing and things like that, but right now he is dependent on a feeding tube for his nutrition and hydration, as are, by the way, about 500,000 people in the United States are dependent on a feeding tube. That should not be the criteria for ending someone's life. Many people require artificial nutrition and hydration. And that is not extraordinary care by any means. And this this relatively young man does not need a ventilator to breathe. He breathes on his own. Like I said, he tries to speak. He can track somebody. He recognizes people. And yet there are people who say that he should die.
Yeah, his wife being the main
like
one
his
here.
Wife. Yeah.
One
yeah.
Who wants to kill him.
Yeah.
And of course, his good mother wants to save him, wants to bring him back, wants
yeah.
to help him heal, wants to help him heal.
Yeah.
And he probably can be healed. He probably can. No, he may never be the guy he was before the accident or whatever. But he can be, his life can be valuable. Just the fact that
yeah.
somebody going to be taking care of him and has to take care of him is good for the culture, good for the community, good for his family, good for him, good for whoever's taking care of him. So these people have value to our culture. So thank you, Alexandra, for that example and that rundown.
Yeah, I mean that's the basic principle here is that human beings have inherent dignity. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And so just by virtue of the fact that we are created by him, it makes us inherently valuable. And yes, we sin and we do things that where we damage even ourselves, but that doesn't change our inherent worth and value to other people and to God himself. So that's what we're trying to protect here.
Well, it's a wonderful mission that you have, and you guys do a wonderful job. And of course, there are other organizations that are probably not as large as yours that are doing similar things. And I don't know if you want to mention any of those, but you're not totally unique, I don't think, right?
No. Although, I mean, every organization that handles this type of pro-life cases has a little bit of a different mission and a little bit of a different focus, which I think is really, really positive. So we're not in competition with each other by any means. There is a lot to do. Obviously, abortion is still legal. So we have a lot of work remaining to do. And mm-hmm. so, and we often work with other organizations. So you have somebody like the Thomas More Society, who also handles some pro-life cases. They handle religious freedom cases. Their mission is a little bit broader than ours. We work closely with them. We work with Liberty, who also handles religious freedom cases and pro-life cases, but mostly religious freedom. We've worked with them on numerous cases. We've been working with Texas Right to Life. They have a wonderful attorney there, Emily Cook, who's handling a lot of the denial of medical care cases in Texas. And Texas, for your listeners there, has what's called the 10-day rule, where a hospital can take a patient off of all care within 10 days of determining that such care is quote unquote futile. And that standard of futility is based on what the hospital thinks, not what the patient or the patient's family thinks. And so in Texas, you have patients who are a lot like awake and alert and begging for care, and a hospital will come in and try to remove their care. So it's, that is a particularly insidious law that we are working with other organizations to try to change. But I think what makes Life Legal unique is that we are able to really turn on a dime. We're very agile in that way. We don't have any standard in terms of the size of case or whether the case has the potential to set precedent or go to the Supreme Court. That is not our criteria. And I don't think for larger law firms that have those criteria, Ben, I don't believe that's a negative thing, but that's not where we are. In fact, our motto early on was no case is too small. And then at the very beginning, it was you can't lose them all.
you can't
win. We've now learned a few things. So we actually win most of our cases, but but we are scrappy in a sense and fighters, and we will get to work right away. I mean, I personally have spent many nights up all night writing restraining order motions, motions to compel medical care, things like that on behalf of patients who are threatened with the withdrawal of life-sustaining care the next day. So I think that does make us unique. And
Yeah. Well, time is of the essence in these cases.
Yes.
You know, people
absolutely
are being taken off of ventilators, they're being denied food and water. Taking, you know, it's just you got to act fast, or is it? There's no chance to save a life. So
so often the family does not know what's happening until relatively late in the procedure, because I think people can't imagine that we live in a culture where it is legal for a care provider to remove food and water from a patient. Now, there are some cases where removing food and water at the actual end of someone's life, if they have maybe hours or just a couple of days to live, that's a different situation. But we're talking about patients who are not at the actual end of their life. Somebody is ending their life. And that's where we have to get involved very, very quickly.
Mm-hmm. Well, we had Dr. Paul Byrne on often and Nancy Velko on often. So we hear about these cases from them. And Dr. Byrne and Nancy both against the apnea test, where they take a ventilator off of a person for an extended period of time, up to 10 minutes, to determine whether they are able to survive without the ventilator. Well, they're going to die because of taking the ventilator off of them. She takes it off for 10 minutes. I mean, try holding your breath for 10 minutes. You don't want to do it. You don't want to do it for more than a minute. And so it's just crazy that they can do that. So that's why people go ahead.
Sorry, they do the apnea test often very early on. So, and particularly with younger patients who really would have, once the swelling goes down in their brain, would have a chance possibly to recover, or at least recover some of their function. But they do the apnea test at the height of the brain swelling. So they don't give the patient even a chance to recover. And that's what I think is really, really problematic. I know in other countries, I have heard that they have to wait 6 months. So they put the patient on the ventilator and they have to wait at least 6 months before a hospital can take them off to see if there's a chance of recovery or any kind of meaningful function. We don't have that here. Often the apnea tests are done within 24 to 48 hours of the patient's injury. And that is devastating because you're either going to result, the apnea test will result in the ventilator being removed, or the person's brain injury getting even worse because of additional swelling as they're deprived of oxygen.
So why is our laws different?
That is a good question. You'll have to ask the insurance companies and the HMOs about that.
Alexandra, the answer is easy. They're directed toward harvesting the tissues, the hearts and lungs, and you know what do they call it? Transplant industry controls the medical community and controls the licensing bureaus, controls the legislatures. It's sinful for promoting death.
I mean that is true. So yeah, and we strongly recommend that people not be registered organ donors. Now that doesn't mean you couldn't, if you believe that you wanted to donate your organs, that you couldn't direct your healthcare agent to make that decision for you in real time. But we do recommend that you not be on the organ donor registry for your state, because that will if there's a catastrophic injury or illness or something like that, that will shorten your life, and we have seen that.
Yes, I mean you won't die from your injury; you'll die from your heart being taken away from you when he's still beating. It's crazy.
Yes. Yes, and that's it is. Yeah, it's gruesome to think about.
Okay, Alexandra, the pro-life movement is very excited about the Texas heartbeat law, and rightly so. But it's a unique law in that, according to this law, the average person in the state of Texas, I suppose, or anywhere, claim the enforcement mechanism. Oh, where does it say it? You tell me. You tell us tell us about this law in Texas.
So, yes. So this law is really, really interesting because it has, as you were saying, it has as its enforcement mechanism, not what laws normally have, which is giving the state or the attorney general or the prosecutors the ability to enforce the law through criminal and fines and in some cases jail time. This law doesn't do that. In fact, it explicitly says you cannot be criminally prosecuted. But what it does do instead is it gives anyone the right to bring a lawsuit against an abortionist if they know that that abortionist did an abortion beyond when the baby's heartbeat could be detected, which is somewhere between 4 and 6 weeks, so very, very early on. And the statutory damages in a case like that are $10,000, and then you would presumably have attorney's fees and things like that. So these cases could be very expensive for abortionists, and that's the idea, is to deter them. So this enforcement mechanism, if you will, or this provision of creating what's called a private right of action or private civil right of action, is what has kept this bill or this law alive. Because you may remember shortly after it was passed, a couple months ago, a number of abortionists filed suit to have the law blocked or enjoined. Was denied and then appealed to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said, we really can't do anything here because we cannot tell people they can't file a lawsuit. This is beyond our ability to adjudicate, at least in a situation like this where they're not looking at the merits of the law. And that will happen down the line. But at least for now, that is what has kept this law in effect. And even the most recent action by the United States government, which I just think is appalling, because you have the United States government suing allegedly on behalf of you and I and every other citizen in this country, half or more than half of whom are pro-life, and are now saying that the government's position is that that abortion is a constitutional right, and that and trying to tell the Supreme Court they need to issue an injunction that prohibits judges from hearing these cases and prohibits every individual in the entire country from possibly filing a lawsuit in a case like this. And I hope the Supreme Court comes back and says, no, we're not going to do that. We don't even have the authority to do that. Because if they do, if the Supreme Court comes back and they say we are going to enjoin this enforcement mechanism in that we're not going to allow judges to hear cases, state court judges, these are not federal judges, these are state court judges. We are not going to allow state court judges in Texas to hear cases pursuant to the Texas Heartbeat Act. That is such an overreach that it really threatens our entire democratic process, and it is a direct threat to federalism.
Well, but Alexandra, I mean, didn't Roe v. Wade, isn't that a threat to our legal system. I mean, we have laws on the books against murder, obviously. And it was clear back in 1973 that a preborn child is a human being, and killing it by abortion is murder. And in fact, people are charged by for murder when they kill a pregnant woman, two murders in most states, I believe. So how is this going to be any different, it looked at any differently than the way it was looked at in 1973?
Well, that's the ultimate question. But right now, the issue on which the United States government, the single issue that they filed the lawsuit on was this enforcement issue, whether an individual can file a lawsuit against an abortionist. So now you have, again, the United States government protecting all abortionists who do abortions in Texas, saying we're going to try to keep you from these lawsuits, which are perfectly legal. The law has not been struck down, and no court, including the Supreme Court, has heard a case on the merits of the law, on whether the law is constitutional or not. That's not the issue right now, but you're right, that is the ultimate issue. And I'm very concerned with the makeup of the Supreme Court right now, that the Supreme Court may strike that law down. We'll have a better sense of that when the court hears the Dobbs case next month, which is the challenge to Mississippi's 15-week abortion ban. And so now in Texas, of course, you're looking at a 4 to 6 week abortion prohibition. So we'll see. Again, we'll have a good sense when the court hears Dobbs what the fate of the Texas Heartbeat Act will be. But in the meantime, the court should not entertain the government's notion that it has the authority to prohibit state court judges from hearing cases. That's just outrageous. And because, that could be applied in any other context. And then you don't have states anymore. You only have this gigantic, out of control federal government.
Well, it's out of control, that's for sure. Now, the argument that the United States government is making, I guess, is claiming that the enforcement mechanism in the Texas law is an unconstitutional threat to the supremacy of the federal law regarding abortion, which they claim is constitutionally protected. Roe versus Wade.
Yes.
How is it constitutionally protected?
I would argue it's not constitutionally protected. In fact, the Constitution, our founding documents provide for a right to life. It talks about to us and our posterity. So it contemplates unborn children and future children, and grants the right to life to those children as well. And I mean, really, as you know, if you don't have the right to life and you don't protect individuals at their most vulnerable point, which is the point of conception, and in many states, from conception through the time that they are born, those children have no protection whatsoever. And if you don't protect those most vulnerable, most innocent human beings, if you don't protect their right to life, the right to life is really meaningless, because none of us can be assured that our right to life will be protected as well. So I would argue, of course, there is no constitutional right to abortion. That's absurd, absurd on its face. And even when you look at Roe, there are many legal scholars who have an issue, even pro-abortion legal scholars who have an issue with the way Roe was decided, because it is not grounded in any actual provision of the Constitution or in any actual case law. It's just manufactured out of whole cloth from beginning to end. And every single case that has followed Roe is similarly, it's just, really made up as they go along. And of course, that's problematic because we're now, you know, decades in and are still having to deal with these cases from, you know, 40, 50, in some cases even longer ago, the cases that paved the way for Roe. So it's a battle, but I have to say I am thrilled, as every pro-lifer is, with what is happening in Texas, because it shows that with some creativity on the part of the attorneys who draft this type of legislation, and a willing state legislature, you can accomplish a lot. And again, as you mentioned in the very beginning, this law has already saved thousands of lives. I mean, there are estimates that it's saving 2,000 or 3,000 lives, human lives, every single day that it's still intact. And that's from September 1st onward. So we're grateful for that, but we still have a big fight ahead of us.
Yeah. I wanted to ask you, I guess it's obvious that the abortionists are respecting the law because they're afraid that if the people start suing them, they'll be out of business anyway. So did I also read that some abortion sites have closed permanently because of this law? Or is that?
Yeah, I'm not sure if they've closed permanently. And I do know there are organizations that are shuttling women across state lines to get abortions in other states, and this is maybe a little bit of inside baseball, but before I joined Life Legal, I spent a good amount of time working on Capitol Hill for a member of Congress. And during that time, well, and since then, but when I was there, we were addressing this issue of taking minors across state lines to circumvent state laws on abortion. And this is a prime example why we need that law. So there has been proposed legislation, I think, every single Congress for many, many years, called the Child Interstate Abortion Notification Act, where you could not take a child, a minor, across state lines to get an abortion if that abortion would be illegal in your own state. And now I know that they're doing that. They are taking women of all ages, taking them across state lines and getting them abortions in other neighboring states. I have to say, go ahead.
Texas has long borders, a long border,
large state. Yes. I mean, and if you're going to do this in any state, Texas is the state to do it because it makes it more difficult for to get across those state lines. And I mean, and you address the issue of whether abortionists are abiding by the law. And I think in part they've been instructed to abide by the law so that they could come back when this case makes its way through the courts on the issue of whether it conflicts with Supreme Court rulings on abortion. What the abortionists will want to do, and possibly the United States government, I don't know if they're going to be involved in that point, but certainly abortionists will be involved at that point. They are going to want to say, look, this person could not have an abortion. Now they had to have their baby. And so this constitutes an undue burden, or they had to cross state lines and travel 400 miles. This constitutes an undue burden. So they're setting up the facts to come back and challenge the law, much as they did in an earlier Supreme Court case, June versus Russo last year, where they talked about this balancing test. And the court, sadly, because of the makeup of the Supreme Court that we have, they entertain these things, and they were actually acting as the fact finder, which the Supreme Court is not supposed to do. And looking at how many miles it is to this abortion clinic, how much is the bus fare? I mean, these kinds of details should not be before the Supreme Court, and the court should have made it clear we are not the finder of fact in this case. We are reviewing prior decisions of prior fact finders. But they looked at this case as if it were brand new, and I'm concerned that they may do the same thing with this Texas heartbeat law.
Mm-hmm. Well, we want to keep our eyes on this situation for a long time, probably until it gets resolved, if it ever gets resolved. And of course, other states, like I said, Ohio is entertaining the idea of expanding their heartbeat law to include allowing ordinary citizens to assume sue the abortionist. So, and I suppose that other states are thinking in the same way. And so, especially the border states to Texas, that'd be good if they had the same law so that they could prevent or slow down the cross border traffic for abortion. So, we're probably not going to solve this problem today, but I wonder if we could move on to some other interesting cases that you're dealing with. I mean, what is Life Legal doing about this Texas law to help protect it? What did you do or have you done?
So right now, I mean, we are in strong support of the law. We've, as you mentioned, we filed our brief last week. I think we were one of only a handful of organizations to file an amicus or friend of the court brief with the Supreme Court on this issue, but we're keeping a close eye on it, and we will continue to support the law. We are also working with an organization in Texas called the Heidi Group that is a network of pro-life medical centers, so comprehensive medical centers that was created to provide an alternative to Planned Parenthood. So they provide, and they do more than just lip service to actual medical service like mammograms and things like that. This network actually provides all those services to women, and they've received some state funding in order to do that. They were maligned by the press a couple of years ago, and their funding was subsequently withdrawn, and we are now working to help them restore that funding because they've seen a dramatic influx in clients and patients since the enactment of the Texas abortion or the Texas heartbeat law. So we want to make sure that they are positioned and can take on all the patients that they're going to be seeing and that they are seeing already, because abortion beyond 4 to 6 weeks is now illegal. And well, I won't say illegal, but it can be prosecuted in Texas. Or yeah.
It's interesting.
Okay, not prosecuted, but there, somebody can file a lawsuit. So yeah, I want to make sure I'm precise with my language.
Sure. Well, it's interesting. I think that this organization that was maligned and doing such good work was started by Carol Everett, a former abortionist who became started pregnancy support centers, and now she's got this new organization. I don't know. How long has she had this? And what's the name of it?
It's called the Heidi Group, and it's been around, I want to say, 7 to 8 years. It's not okay. Brand new. So she okay. worked very hard to qualify for federal or for state grants. To be able to see clients, to be able to expand her network of healthcare providers. And she was very successful in doing that. And because she was so successful, she was, it was starting to affect Planned Parenthood's pocketbook. And that's why they went after her.
Well, she's an amazing woman.
Yes.
She was good at her abortion business, unfortunately. But she saw the light and did the opposite, started pregnancy support centers. And then I think she was originally in Mississippi or something. Maybe I may be wrong. But anyway, I think we had her on here many years ago. But now she's kind of taken the role of what we would call healthcare centers, you know, targeting these particular vulnerable women who have a pregnancy that they're not sure they want to keep. And so some of the pregnancy support centers, at least here in Ohio, and I think around the country and around the world, have included more of a broad range healthcare service, you know, helping them all the way through birth, you know, and even after birth. So it's a wonderful additional movement for the pro-life organizations. So, Alexandra, what do you want to talk about now? You want to talk about California, the great state of California that you live in?
Plenty
of work to do just in California, let alone the whole country. So
that is true.
It surprises me that state legislatures or maybe cities are still trying to pass laws that restrict free speech and assembly at child killing centers. I thought we had declared those things unconstitutional at the Supreme Court level, and it shouldn't be any laws made like that anymore. But you just made some new laws in California not too long ago that restrict free speech and assembly at the abortion mills. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, that is correct. And you're right. I mean, it should be obvious that these laws are unconstitutional. And this one in particular, so the one that that you're referring is SB 742, which was passed signed by the governor in October, and which is so broad in its scope, it's not even funny. But the background of the law is that it was ostensibly drafted to prevent protests outside of what they call vaccination sites. And it was supposed to be to allow access for people who wanted to get a vaccine in one of these larger vaccination sites, like at a sports arena or one of these larger venues, without being blocked by or obstructed by anti-vaccine protesters. But I have to say, I don't believe that was the original intention, because the way that it was then amended makes it very clear that this is targeting pro-life speech. So the law defines a vaccination site as any site, any location where a vaccine of any kind is offered. And so we know that Planned Parenthood, for example, offers Gardasil. So every Planned Parenthood is now a vaccination site for purposes of this law. Many other abortionists provide other STD type of vaccinations and other vaccines. So this covers most of the abortion facilities in the state. And what it does is it prohibits obstruction and interference, which are already illegal. It's already illegal to obstruct somebody from going into an abortion clinic, so for physically blocking them. That's already a law. California has a FACE Act that's similar to the government's act that protects access to abortion clinics and prohibits blocking entrances to abortion clinics. So there's no reason for this law, but what they did was they said it also prohibits harassing. And then it went on. I mean, it's laughable because it's so outrageous, but they define harassing as providing education, counseling, holding a sign, or handing a leaflet to somebody approaching somebody to hand them a sign, provide education, give them a leaflet, give them counseling within 30 feet of the entrance to one of these so-called vaccination sites or abortion clinics. So, which is blatantly unconstitutional, because these are activities that happen outside public sidewalks and that have always been protected. This is like the most sacrosanct form of speech is speech on public sidewalks. And so for the state of California, the legislature of California to pass this just tells me they are they're so out of touch with what this country was founded on. They are so out of touch with our Constitution. Our Constitution means nothing to them. I mean, if they can pass a law, every legislator that sponsored and then voted for this bill has no idea what the First Amendment actually says and has no idea about First Amendment jurisprudence. I mean, it's really that bad in this state. Now, the law, we immediately filed a motion to have the law blocked or enjoined. And then the day after we filed, Alliance Defending Freedom also filed a law in a different jurisdiction having to have the law blocked. So we have not heard back from our judge yet, which I also find remarkable because he had plenty of time to look through our documents, our pleading papers, and still has not rendered the decision in this case. And but fortunately, in the Alliance Defending Freedom case, the judge did at least block part of the law, and specifically that part of the law that deals with harassing behavior. So that right now is not enforceable. Frankly, I couldn't imagine any police officer coming up and arresting somebody and saying you've committed the crime of holding a sign or you've committed the crime of educating somebody outside of an abortion clinic. That's absurd. But that's what the legislators were hoping for. That is now at least temporarily blocked until the court takes a look at all of the cases. There may be another one, I'm not sure. And then possibly consolidates these cases, our case and the Alliance Defending Freedom's case into one case. So we'll see what happens there. But even the fact that our judge in San Jose did not think it was such important enough to render a decision, and it's been well over a week now, that also does not bode well for the state of our judiciary in California.
your government in total needs a shot.
We need an overhaul.
Well, we have only a minute or two left, Alexandra. Is there anything else you'd like to say, or would you like to offer prayer, or can you come back next week and continue our dialogue?
I would love to come back next week. So, yeah, this is so enjoyable. Yeah, I would love to. And I would just really encourage your listeners. I know your listeners are people of prayer, people of faith. Please be praying for these situations and for the Texas Heartbeat Act, for our Supreme Court. Really, really pray for our Supreme Court that they just have wisdom that is informed by the Holy Spirit, by God's word, by the truth. They know the truth. Many of those justices know the truth. And yet I am concerned that they will get around the truth by saying that they're upholding precedent. And that cannot be. So please pray for them. They have an opportunity on December 1st to correct almost 50 years of devastation, of baby killing since Roe v. Wade. They could change that, and it's in their power to change that. And just please pray that they take that seriously and they do the right thing. And they know what the right thing is. So at least six of them, probably seven of them, know what the right thing is. So pray that they're bold enough to do the right thing.
That's great advice. Over the week, think about, reflect on what our bishops of California might be able to do to get good laws in California, the great state of California. And you have many bishops there. Some of them are outspoken. Cardleone from San Francisco.
Yes.
We need more outspoken bishops. Does the USCCB or a diocese ever file a brief on some of these cases?
They do. They do. And they're active. They're active in the legislature and, to try to prevent the passage of some of these laws. Unfortunately, as in the case of SB 742, this speech law they were not successful. But it would be helpful if more of them were more outspoken. But we do have wonderful bishops, even in California, who really are very, very bold, like, as you mentioned, Bishop Cordiglione and others. So, yeah.
Okay, well, and they need prayer as well. Other churches, other denominations, get on the bandwagon and try to fight these stuff. Anyway, we got to go, or they'll throw us off the air here. Okay.
All right.
God bless you, Alexandra. Thanks so much for being with us today. And we'll look forward to being with you again next week. Okay?
Yeah, I look forward to that as well. God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Bye, everybody.